Good morning. If you'll kindly turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 this morning, a message entitled Burning the Midnight Oil. Have you ever fixated on something, like, to the point where you just can't sleep? Maybe you were excited about something that was going to happen real soon, like your birthday or something, or maybe you were stressed to the max about something that was going on in your life, and so all night long you're not able to sleep, but when you do sleep, you have dreams, maybe nightmares about what you're fixated on. I used to have a job that I fixated on. It was, I was working for the sugar factory, and actually I was doing harvest, and it wasn't visions of sugar plums dancing in my head. That's not what it was about, but it was just a long day. It was a long season. It was usually started in September and went into October and into November maybe, but it was 7 days a week, and it was 12 hours a day, 12 hours a day on a beet stacker, and that's what I worked on, was the beet stacker, and so our job all day long was to back trucks up to this thing. They dumped their load into the hopper, which would to carry it up a conveyor belt about 20, 25 feet in the air, and then just dump them on this pile, and we'd back up, and it'd just keep dumping beets on the pile, and just these huge, huge sugar beets. And I don't know, they're probably sweet, but I heard you get like a tablespoon of sugar out of a beet that big. Anyway, I would stack beets for in freezing cold weather, you know, I'd wear multiple layers. The wind would blow, it was southeast Idaho, Paul, Idaho. The wind would blow incessantly, and so as the sand and dust blew against your clothes, I remember one time I went to zip up my pants, and they ripped all the way to my knee, because it just disintegrates your clothes, ruins your zippers. It's just a crazy situation. It was a great job, because I got a witness to all the guys on the rig, but I would go home, an hour drive home to Pocatello. I would eat, I'd go to bed, and all night long, I would dream about stacking beets. 12 hours a day, at least probably 7 hours of dreaming a night about stacking beets. It was just one of those things, consumed with it. Now, I've been consumed with that. I'm also consumed about good things. Sometimes, you know, if I'm going to be speaking at a conference or something like that, and, you know, it's just a real privilege to go and to do that, and so I'm kind of excited about it, and I'll think about all night long, I'll think about what I'm going to say. And oftentimes, my greatest inspiration comes either in the middle of the night or when I'm waking up in the morning. I get these flashes of inspiration. So it's fixating on good things. And I'm sure there's been times in your life where you fixated on something, whether stressful or whether exciting. Maybe you were getting married and you couldn't sleep the night before. But one thing that we're encouraged to be consumed with is the coming of the Lord. And to think about that and to be in our lives being consumed with Jesus could come at any minute. Ah, that's something to fixate about. I mean, tell me, what problem in your life right now would not be solved with Jesus coming back? It's a pretty, pretty exciting thing. So we're going to be looking at this preoccupation that Jesus encourages us to have. If you're able, will you stand? Excuse me. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Is where we got down to. We're just going through the Bible verse by verse, and we find ourselves in Luke 12:35, and he writes by the Holy Spirit, just recording Jesus' words, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come at the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people? And the Lord said, who then is a faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him a ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying in his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to him who much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And so, Jesus, we just lay this passage of Scripture before you this morning. And I just pray, Father, that you would speak to us. And Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten us as we just look at your word and we process it, Lord, that it would make application within our lives and that we would be able to take the things that you have written here for our learning, to be able to take them and to use them for your glory and your purpose, Lord, in our lives. So, Lord, I pray that this would be practical. I pray that this would be helpful, Lord, and that you would just open our hearts to hear what the Spirit is saying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last time Jesus talked to us about the foolish man who was consumed with his life, with no thought of God, consumed with his life, and consumed with his business dealings, not consulting God and believing that he could build bigger barns because he had such a bumper crop. But remember, God said to him, tonight your excuse me, your life will be required of you. And Jesus goes on to tell us not to worry about food or clothing or riches, but instead that we should trust the Lord. And he warned us about being covetousness. So what should we be consumed with? We're not going to be consumed with this life. He says, don't worry about this life. What should we be consumed with? Not so much worried about. Hopefully we're not worried about it. But what should we be consumed with? And that is the coming of the Lord. Verse 35, he says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. This is where I got the message title, I'm burning the midnight oil. I was actually burning the midnight oil when I put the graphic together. And as I was hurrying, and I had 15 minutes to find a picture and to put it on. Usually I spend a couple hours looking for the right graphics or making something. And this time I just threw it in there, and I had two ends in burning. Or three N's, actually, is B-U-R-N-N-I-N-G. How embarrassing. But anyway, that's what happens when you burn the midnight oil, right? And so I'm thinking about, what does this mean to keep your lamps burning? Well, the idea there is it's kind of a euphemism. Jesus is saying, be on alert. That's what this means in Jesus' day, was keep your lamps burning. It means burn the midnight oil, watch and wait, and be ready to move. That's what it means to gird yourself. It means to take the back of your robe. They wore robes in those days. To take the back of your robe, pull it up over the front, tuck it in your belt so your legs are free so that you can run. And that's what they would do, is they'd gird their loins, is what they called it. They'd pull their skirt up or their robe up, and then they would be able to run, kind of like wearing shorts and having the freedom to do that. And so the idea is to have this readiness for what? Well, what Jesus is going to be talking to them about is something that we've talked about in the past, and if you've seen the movie Before the Wrath, you kind of understand what this is about. But what he's talking about is this idea of the Galilean wedding feast. Something that just more recently, probably within the last 20 years, was really unpacked. Archaeologists like Jay McCarl and others who have done the work to really study these things out and figure out what is Jesus talking about in so many of these passages that just seem so strange. Some of the weird things that he says that seem illogical, even, that he's referring to this specifically Galilean tradition of the wedding. Now, they didn't do weddings like we do. It's very different. They would the man who wanted to marry his bride would gather together, save up, and get a dowry, whether it was, some very expensive, some gold and silver, or some very expensive oils, Or if it was 10 cows or something like that, you know, he would gather together a dowry, which would be the bride price, and he would bring that to the father of the bride. And if the father of the bride said, it looks good, then they would go to the city gate where the elders sat and where basically the judges of the community sat. And they'd put up a huppah, which was kind of a little covering that they'd, you know, kind of like a pop-up tent, kind of that thing with four guys on each corner holding it up, and they'd walk underneath it. Kind of that's where the covenant's taking place. And he would say, this is my bride price. And what the bride price was a dowry. Now, if you understand a dowry was what she would live on if he were to die. So this is going to be held, excuse me, in trust by her parents. And so they're going to hold on to that. It also was this, you know, this is what I want to offer your family for raising my wife, you know, type of a thing. And so what the bride would do is she would look at the bride price. She'd look at the man who she's about to be betrothed to. And he would pour a glass of wine and he would hand it to her. Now, she could take the wine and drink it. And if she did, they were legally married at that moment. If she rebuffed him and said, no, pack sand, you know, don't, I don't want to marry you. You know, I don't want anything to do with you. Then she had that choice. And so she could accept the arrangement or she could say, no, I don't accept the arrangement and push it away. But if she drank it, then immediately she would go away with her parents and she would practice a mikvah, which is basically she would baptize, she could be baptized. And the idea of the mikvah in that case was that she would be leaving her, dying to her family and being reborn in a sense as his wife. No longer part of her family, but now part of his family. That was what the mikvah was. And he would go away and he would go to his father's house and begin to build a shelter or a wedding chamber off the side of his father's house. Now this was common also in the Judea region, but there was a difference in the Galilean region. All this is well known. During the time of his building, he would be sending her gifts and oils and linen to beautify herself and to prepare herself. But in the Galilean region, the difference was it was kind of a game between the father of the groom and the groom. And as he watched him build this wedding chamber on the side of the house for the wedding fee, basically the consummation of the marriage, which was already legal, but they're betrothed, not legally married until it's consummated. He would be building this, and his father would watch him build it, and as he saw that it was getting close to being done, he would choose when to tell his son, go get your bride. And so the son didn't know the day or the hour. The bride didn't know the day or the hour. She was to always be preparing herself, beautifying herself. At any moment, the bridegroom could come, and she needed to be prepared. And at any moment, the father, and usually in the middle of the night, the father would wake up his son and say, go get your bride. And he'd wake up, put his trousers on or his robe on or whatever, and he'd call his best friend on his cell phone. And no, probably not. Just he'd get a hold of his best friend and he'd say, sound the alarm, I'm going to get my bride. And he'd go before him yelling and blowing a trumpet saying the bridegroom is coming. And the bridegroom would come after him. The wedding party would gather together. They'd put out a plank, if you will, kind of like a stretcher. She would come out with her lamp trimmed, her wedding dress on, and she would sit on this plank. And they'd lift her up off the ground and carry her to the wedding chamber. And then they would go in and shut the doors behind them. And then the doors of the banquet would be shut and nobody else could come in at that point. And they'd feast for 7 days while the bride and groom consummated and became man and wife and celebrated it with this 7-day feast. And so we see a picture here. And Jesus talks about this throughout the Bible. And so when he says this in verse 36, and you yourself be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. And so what we're talking about is the bridegroom has gone out to get his bride, and he comes back, and the men who are watching will open the doors so that he can bring his bride in, and there can be that consummation. So what he's telling his disciples is that they're like the gatekeepers in a sense, and to keep their lamps burning and ready to watch for the groom to return for his bride. that they would be able ready to run to open the gate, to open the doors for them to come in. And so we see this theme throughout Jesus' teaching, actually. We know that in John chapter 14, Jesus says some strange things to his disciples, which they don't quite understand at first. But he says in John chapter 1, verse 6, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, it's more of a King James-ism. It means rooms, his chambers. I'd like to think it's as good as a mansion. I mean, Keith Green said, you know, took God 6 days to create the world, and he's been working on our place for 2,000 years. We're living in a garbage can down here, right? And so mansions, he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Of course you know, right? And Thomas, I love Thomas because he's just the honest one. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I love that. We don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. You're going away. You're talking. You're freaking us out. You know, that's why our hearts are troubled, because you keep talking about you're going to go to Jerusalem and die. You know, and Thomas at one point said, oh, we'll go die with him, you know. Jesus says this in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. And the way to the wedding chamber was through the groom, and the way to the Father, oh, no one comes to the Father except through me. I forgot to read it all. I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So the way to the wedding chamber is through the groom, and the way back to the Father's house was the groom going to get his bride. But what does that mean in the context of greater things within the Bible? Well, Jesus actually gives us this whole scenario in Matthew chapter 25, and he spells it out pretty clearly when he gives us the parable of the 10 virgins. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 through 13, Jesus taught, and we're going to go back to chapter 24 and look at the context of what he's saying here. But Jesus taught this in chapter 25, verse 1, rather. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, okay, I know this is a little bit strange. So this guy's marrying 10 women at once. Not a typical Jewish thing, but Jesus is teaching a greater parable. He always takes something that's real. And in this case, he morphs it a little bit by making it 10 virgins because he's speaking about something that they need to think about. It's not just one person. It's not just one woman. It's a community. It's the church. And so that's what he's talking about, those who would call themselves the church. So the bridegroom goes out to meet the bridegroom. Now, five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. At the midnight cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming out to go out to meet him. And this is the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, would go out and yell this cry and blow the trumpet. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Just a lamp exactly like this. Oh, can you bring the picture back up? Sorry. There it is. See that little lamp there at the bottom? That's what they had. They had these little lamps, oil inside, little wick on the end. So they went out to trim their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, this is verse 8, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourself. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So Jesus is giving us a parable relating to his coming. Just like he told his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now we're seeing the other side of it, where he's coming out to get the bride. And when he gets the bride, there's some that are foolish and ready and not ready to go, and some that are wise. Now, what does the oil represent in this parable? Does anybody know? the Holy Spirit. And oil represents the Holy Spirit. When Jesus uses a figure of speech, and actually in the Old Testament to the New Testament, when something's used metaphorically, you have the law of expositional constancy, it always means the same thing. And so Jesus gives a strong warning to watch and be ready, to keep your flashlights ready and your running shoes on, you know, in a sense, is the way we would say it. But this parable of the ten virgins, Jesus is talking about the timing or the kickoff of the last days. And that's what he says earlier in Matthew chapter 24. Now, we see again another clue, another hint to what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. He says, but that of the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. How can the omniscient Son of God not know the day or the hour? Because this is set up as a parallel to the wedding feast. And so the Son, in his sovereignty, setting aside his knowledge of this, the day and the hour, and even times and seasons, which we see as well as he describes this coming, he sets aside his knowledge of it, and he submits to the Father. So when the Father sees that your mansion is done, and my mansion is done, and everybody else's mansions are done, he will come back. But he says, the day of the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So it's important. There's an important word that we need to define here, this word took. And I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce it in the Greek. I mean, there's lots of different ways to pronounce things in Greek, turns out. But it's aereo, which means to break anchor. And so we're probably talking about Noah in the boat. The anchor's broken, and it can be carried out to sea. But that's kind of the idea behind that word. And so then he says, verse 40, then two men will be in the field and one will be taken. This word is paralambonai, which means to be taken in relationship. This is the same word that the angel Gabriel used when he said to Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, because he was afraid because she was pregnant, right? He says, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. And so that's what this word means. So it's a different word. This took and taken are different, completely different words. And the other left. So one's going to be taken in relationship. The other one's going to be left behind. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour, again, an hour that you do not expect. Now, it's interesting because what we're talking about here is known as the rapture of the church. And this is also parallel with the wedding ceremony. And what would happen is if somebody is taken, it's unexpected. I mean, it's expected. They know it's coming, but they don't know when. It's going to come by surprise for them, but it's going to come like a groom for them. But for those who are left behind, the other guy standing in the field, the other person grinding at the mill, it's going to come as a thief because their neighbor, their friend, their spouse is taken away from them. And so you have this idea of the thief, but you also have this idea of the bridegroom. And so how do you want Jesus to come to you? As a thief taking your loved ones from you? Or as a bridegroom coming for his bride to take you to that place he's been preparing for you. Now, some of the coolest places we see this typology, we see it throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, but the first place you really see it is in Genesis chapter 24. Now, we talked about last time how Isaac was a type of Jesus, how he went up the hill, the same hill that Jesus would die on, carrying the wood for the sacrifice, you know, Abraham says God will provide for himself a lamb. And then after the angel stops him from sacrificing Isaac, he recognizes that Isaac is, you know, that he is now, in a sense, raised from the dead. Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 11, verse 17 tells us that Abraham believed that God would even raise him from the dead. So 3 days earlier, he said he was going to kill him, told him to kill him. 3 days later, he received him back in a figurative sense from the dead, as he was going to be the sacrifice on the same hill Jesus would die 2,000 years later. So acting out prophecy. And of course, Abraham said, after God reconfirmed his covenant with Abraham, I'm going to multiply you and bless you, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you and through your seed, through your son that didn't die, you know. He said, in the mount of the Lord, Abraham said, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, or it shall be provided. Such an amazing statement as he looks forward that God is going to provide his only son. But what's weird, and this is where it gets weird, Abraham, it says before, Abraham said, the lad and I are going to go forth to worship, and we will come back to you. But then at the end of the chapter, what happens? It says, Abraham returned to the men, and they left. It doesn't say anything about Isaac. And then the next chapter, Sarah dies. You know, Isaac's 37 years old by that time. His mom dies. But it doesn't say anything about Isaac grieving. It talks about Abraham buying a field and working things out, you know, with people and burying Sarah and mourning. No mention of his son or Isaac or anything during that entire chapter. And then you get to the next chapter, and then you see Abraham talking to the oldest servant of his house, unnamed. But we know earlier from chapter 15 that his name was Eliezer of Damascus, and he was his chief servant or his chief steward in charge of all of his goods. And that guy's name means the comforter. What does that sound like? John chapter 14, where Jesus says, I'm going to send a comforter to you. And so he sends this man to Mesopotamia, the place between two floods, two rivers, to go and find the bride for his son. And as he goes to her, he prays, and God miraculously answers his prayer. And it's Rebekah, the son of Abraham's brother, or the daughter of Abraham's brother, who he was looking for. He wanted to marry somebody from his family. He said, don't let my son go back to that land, but you go. And so he went, and the Lord provided, and he gives her gifts, a nose ring and some bracelets. And then, of course, they take him in, and he tells the whole story. And he says, if she wants to go, then go. And they say, well, she can go, but let her wait 10 days. He says, no, it has to be today. And he says, don't delay. And they says, it's up to her. And she says, never seen this guy, never seen this Isaac. She knows that he's the heir of all things of his rich, you know, father Abraham. But she leaves her family, and she goes to meet Isaac, a man she's never seen, never laid eyes on. And as they're coming on the camel, Isaac comes out into the field to meet her, and she lights off her camel. First time they smoke in the Bible. And just making sure you're awake, she lights off her camel and puts her veil on, and she goes out to meet her. He comes to take his bride, and he takes her into his mother's tent. Good move, buddy. Don't take her back to your sandal smelly tent, you know, bachelor pad. You take her back to your mother's tent, who'd passed away. You know, she had the nice linens and bedspreads, no doubt, and beautiful setup. And so he takes her in there, and she becomes his wife. It's a picture of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, securing the bride, which he started on the day of Pentecost. Jesus goes away. The Holy Spirit secures the bride, gives gifts, and then brings the bride to Jesus at the rapture of the church. And so just a picture of that. If you want to get more direct about the rapture, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Such a crazy passage. Probably the clearest rapture passage in the Bible. He says, your dead shall live together with my dead body. What? Whose dead body? Jesus' dead body. They shall arise. Okay, my dead body is going to rise. Your dead bodies will rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth will cast out the dead. What is this talking about? When's the earth going to cast out its dead? At the first resurrection, right? Come, my people, enter your chambers. Again, there's the chamber, and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. And so we see a clear picture of the unfolding of the book of Revelation there. You see the rapture of the church hiding in the chamber. The Lord comes out to punish the inhabitants of the earth for that last seven-year period that we read about in the book of Revelation, which we'll be talking about on Wednesday. But this is the unfolding of that. Now this adds to the element. This adds to the element of warning. Those who are watching and resurrected are protected in their chamber or mansion, but those who are left on earth, like in Noah's day, are, as it says in Luke 17, are swept away by the flood, are destroyed. And not everybody will be destroyed, but you read the book of Revelation, you see a lot of people are. A lot of people are killed. And the wrath of God pours out on the world. It's a seven-year period of time. First 3 years at the beginning of sorrows, the last 3 years, the great tribulation of the day of Jacob's trouble. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this, and this is talking about, this is where we get the idea of the rapture. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. This is verse 13, sorry. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And so Paul was with the Thessalonians for 2 whole weeks. He gave them all the theology that they needed to know, but somehow they missed the point that if somebody dies before the return of Jesus, that they're okay. And so he said, hey, I want to talk to you about those who have fallen asleep, those who sleep in Jesus. They're not destroyed. They haven't missed anything. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died, excuse me, and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, here's the thing. Their bodies are asleep in the ground or dust somewhere, right? Scattered ashes or whatever they are. But their spirits, it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a whole other thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when we die, our spirits immediately go to be with the Lord. But we're not to be unembodied spirits, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as well as he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as well as he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm trying to track with myself here, guys. I hope you're following. I know I'm talking fast because I have a lot to cover. But what happens is we die. When we die, our spirits go to be with Jesus. But then it says God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, so that's verse 16. So what happens is, people who are with Jesus now, God will bring them with him when he comes, and their bodies will come out of the grave and meet their spirits in the air. Now, don't worry. It's not going to be the corrupted, nasty, whatever's left in your corpse, you know, from the grave. The grave will bust open. Your literal corpse will come out of it. Dust will fly up out of the ground wherever you are and whatever state you're in, ashes to ashes, a dust to dust, or just a rotting corpse with worms. Whatever you are, will shoot up into the sky. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that you will be changed in the moment and twinkling of an eye, and the corruption will put on incorruption. So you will be given a glorified body. I don't know if it's going to have your DNA mixed in there or what's going to happen, but somehow you will be you with a new body that's fashioned by God, tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. So he says the dead in Christ will rise first. That means the graves will open up. A little known fact that when I'm doing a funeral, the very first time when I was a brand new pastor, I didn't really know any of this stuff. And the funeral director says, no, you stand over here by the head. And then he says, you know, the head is always to the west, or excuse me, the head is always to the west. Yeah, whatever it is. So that when they come up, they will be facing east, right? And so you stand by the head in case the resurrection happens, because the dead rise first and you don't want to be at the feet. You get knocked over. And that's a thing. I guess that's a real thing. You know, you want, anyway, and so you're ready. When you are buried in a Christian cemetery, you're buried so that when you pop out, you'll be facing Jesus. Isn't that exciting? And so that's all part of this. Okay, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain, so the dead rose first, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, listen to this, big gang. Therefore, comfort one another with these things, these words. Notice the coming of the Lord is comforting. It's a comforting thing to us. Again, what problem would not be solved if Jesus came back right now in your life? That news the doctor gave you, or that weird mole, or, you know, the political tension that's around the world right now and you're stressed out by it, it would all be washed away for you. But he goes on to say this, and so there's a warning that's included with this in chapter 5, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. So times and seasons, the what's going on in the world or what's happening in the prophetic timeline, there are no times and seasons when it comes to the coming of the Lord. There's nothing, no indicator. He says, for you yourself know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them and labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Think about this. You are comforted by this. He's going to come to you as a bridegroom, but he's going to come to the world as a thief and as a destroyer. And we don't want to be part of that. It's going to come on them as a thief. There's a huge contrast between the two parties. Verse 37, Luke chapter 12, verse 37. Blessed are those servants who, when the master... whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Wow. Jesus will bring us to the chamber and he will serve us at a banquet. What is that going to be like? Magnificent. I feel a little bit like Peter. Oh, Lord, you have no business washing my feet. You have no business serving me. That's how I feel. But this is his love for us, guys. How beautiful is that? Verse 38, and if he should come in the second watch, this is between midnight and 3, or come in the third watch, that's between 3 and 6 a.m., and find them so, blessed are those servants. We don't know the day or the hour he's coming. It will be different for different people, honestly. Some people will be gotten in the middle of the night. Some people will be gotten in the middle of the day. Why? Because there's time zones, right? And so Jesus actually outlines that in Luke chapter 17. He says, I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding together, and one will be taken, the other left. And two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. That's Luke 17, 34 through 36. So he's going to have two people in the middle of the night, two people grinding meal in the morning for bread, two women grinding for bread, and then two guys working in the middle of the day in the field, and one's going to be taking the other left. And so he accounts for all the time zones. So you don't know what hour it's going to be. Last night, I made a mistake. I told them that it was going to be 8 a.m. for us, because you figure it's going to be midnight for Jerusalem, right? But then I actually counted the wrong way. I was thinking we're eight hours behind them, but actually they're 8 hours ahead of us. And so it would be something like 4 a.m. But now you know it's not going to happen at 4 a.m. because I just said that. It says, verse 39, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So don't expect it at 4 a.m. It's going to come at an hour. Here's the thing, gang. When we think of all the scenarios of Jesus' return, which options do we have that his return will be totally unexpected? If we believe that Jesus is going to come at mid-trib, you know, which a lot of people do, and, you know, that's fine if you want to believe that. But if you believe it's going to be at mid-trib, then all you have to do is watch for the signing of the peace treaty by the Antichrist with Israel and many other nations, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, I believe it is. And then you just count 1,260 days. And that's when the rapture is going to take place, or right in around that time, or season. Or if you think it's at post-trib, then you just wait for the middle of the tribulation when you see the abomination of desolation, count 1,260 days, and it's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. But you know the times and the seasons. Or if it's going to happen pre-wrath, which is somewhere towards the end, but not quite all the way to the end, then you know it's going to be sometime around there. That's not unexpected. What belief could you hold, that Jesus could come back at any moment at an hour you do not expect? The only one I know of is a pre-trib belief in the rapture, that Jesus is going to come back before the 7 years that are appointed for God's promises to Israel, those last 7 years that he's appointed for your people, Daniel, and your holy city, Daniel 9:24 tells us. And so, the only belief system that I can hold in good conscience as a pastor is that Jesus could come back at any minute. I feel like I'd be doing you wrong if I said he could come back at any other time than just any moment, or if I try to put a timeline on it. Why? Because I want you to be ready. There is a purifying effect to believe that Jesus could come back at any second. That I don't have to wait for something to happen or something to take place in the world or the Antichrist to be revealed or something like that. If I believe Jesus could come back at any moment, and I look at the world that we live in and I see now that the technology's there, the technology has finally caught up to the Bible. Do you realize that this month was the month that the last country signed on to receive Starlink so that they can have Starlink in remote locations, in villages in the middle of nowhere, and get full access to high-speed internet? India was the last holdout and they approved it, I believe, this month, unless there had been some delay. And now every tribe, tongue, and nation would be able to see the two prophets slain in the middle of Jerusalem. Every eye should be able to see what happens in the Holy of Holies on their smartphone or computer or TV in an instant, because everyone will have access. Finally, technology is caught up to the Bible. And so I believe we live in the last days. I believe we are very close to something very profound. Verse 41, it says, "Then Peter said to him, 'Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?' And the Lord said, 'Whom then is a faithful and wise steward, whom the master will make ruler over his household, and give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find doing when he comes.'" So to answer Peter's question, this isn't just the 12 apostles, but this is anyone who is a faithful and wise servant. But there he connects the idea of watching in verse 37 to doing in verse 43, meaning that I am watching by the way that I live my life. It's not, when he says watch and be ready, doesn't mean like every few minutes you need to look out to the east, into the sky. I mean, he's going to come in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. You know, it's not going to be something that you're going to be able to see. Oh, I think Jesus is coming. He says, there's a dot in the sky. It's coming this way. You think that's him? It's not going to be like that. So he's not talking about being alert every time you go outside, or he's talking about the way you live your life. With your heart ready, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have the fire burning, and your feet are ready to move. You're ready to go. You're walking the path that you're supposed to be walking because you're girded to move. And so Jesus spells this out for us in his parable of the talents. And of course, you remember the parable of the talents. The man went away to a far country. He left amounts of money to each of his servants, 10 talents, 5 talents, and then 1 talent. And of course, the man with 10 talents gained 10 more. The guy with 5 talents gained 5 more. And the guy with 1 talent says, "You're a scary master. I hid my talent in the ground because I didn't want to lose it." And he says, "You wicked servant." And he took his talent away and he gave it to the other guy. And it says he was cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a scary thought. So just like the parable of the talents in verse 44, he says, "Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all he has." Of course, the man with the 10 talents was made a ruler over 10 cities, and the man with 5 talents was made ruler over 5 cities. And that's what we're going to receive as part of our reward, not just that Jesus is going to give us a mansion and a banquet and that he's going to serve us and he's going to, but we are going to inherit everything he inherits. That's what the Bible tells us. We are inheriting all things. We will rule and reign with him. He tells the church in Thyatira, Jesus says to the church in Thyatira, Revelation chapter 22, verse 26 and 27, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Wow, that word "works" there is pretty bold, isn't it? "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He shall dash them to pieces like potter's vessels, as I also receive from my Father." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 through 3 says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you worthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" I remember the first time I read that, I was like, I didn't know that. You know, we're going to judge angels? Seriously? How much more the things that pertain to this life? We have a lot in store for us. Your service and diligence now will be rewarded. You know, and that's what he was talking about when he was talking about living for this life and what I'm going to eat and what I'm going to drink and all those things, and what I'm going to wear and all those things that the Gentiles, the nations live for. He says, don't you live for those things. you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things will be given to you. But now he's saying that I'm not just going to give those things to you, but I'm also going to reward you for the work that you do as you set your mind on Jesus, and you set your mind on things above and not in this world, that your life is hid with Christ in God, and that's where we need to live. And so verse 45, he says, but if the servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, he says, the master of that servant will come on a day that he is not looking for him. Do you hold a theology that says the rapture, the first resurrection, couldn't happen today? Cast that away. I don't think it's a salvation issue. In fact, I don't mind if you hold a different view, but I think that it can be dangerous because there is a tendency in our hearts to think, I have time. But what you don't realize, oh foolish person who says, I have time, is that your day could be required tomorrow. The Lord could come for you tomorrow in rapture, or you could just have a massive stroke. Or as Audio Adrenaline said, you know, if a DC-10 fell on your head and you're laying on the ground all messy and dead, or a Mack truck ran over you, you suddenly die in your Sunday pew. Do you know where you're going to go? I mean, it can happen. It could happen any day. It could happen anywhere. It could happen when you're napping in your easy chair. Happen at home. Happen at work. So I can't remember the whole lyrics of that song, but it's a great song because it's true, right? You don't know the day that the Lord's going to come for you. And so we have to hold a theology that Jesus could come at any moment, whether in death or in the resurrection. And there will be those who will live like Jesus won't come back, and they will use it as an excuse to live loose, to get drunk, and Christian never should be drunk, to mistreat other Christians. I've seen that happen. Verse 46. The master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. Wow. A believer receiving his portion with the unbelievers? What is he saying here? What does that mean? Well, it's actually not too unfamiliar if we look at another thing that Jesus said to Thyatira. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 20 and 22, it says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. We see a similar warning to Sardis. It says in Revelation 3:3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you do not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. But notice what he says in contrast to that to Philadelphia. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, Jesus says this, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. The idea of quickly there is unexpectedly. Notice that these are all red letters. Even the Philadelphia, he gives a warning to not let somebody take your crown, to steal your reward. So the question is, does this mean that someone can lose their salvation and be left behind? I don't think so. I think this means that there is a potential for people who believe but don't believe unto salvation. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. It's somebody who has a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it, and they're not born again. So this warning, in my view, is to the poser and not the true believer. The one who's amongst the church, goes to church every Sunday, they act like a Christian, they even do Christian things, but they are not willing to watch, and they're still living for this life, and they never truly surrendered to Jesus Christ. And if you're not willing, and you're just going through the motions, then you should have a very severe warning in the things that Jesus is saying here. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified excuse me, the word disqualified here means unapproved. It means your faith isn't genuine. What does that mean? It means to surrender completely to Jesus. You see this in all the seven letters to seven churches, almost every single one of them. He gives a warning to those who don't repent. But then he also gives a blessing to those who overcome. And so we have to understand that there are going to be people amongst the church that are part of the church, but they haven't put their full trust in Jesus. And I'll just give you an example. I was baptized at 8 years old. I grew up in churches and going to church when I was a kid. And I believed in God. I believed Jesus was a person. I believed he died on the cross. I believed that Jesus was God. On a superficial level, but I didn't really believe or really put my trust in Jesus completely for my salvation. In fact, I still believed in my heart that it was up to me to be good enough to be accepted by God. And so I was working hard for my salvation, but I believed Jesus died on the cross, and I believed all that stuff. But it wasn't until I was 18 when someone said, it doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been, Jesus can forgive all of your sins, that I said, okay, yeah, I can't do this. Jesus, I submit to you. If that's true, I want what you have for me. I want that salvation. And then I said to God, whatever you want in my life, that's what I want. And then I upped the ante and I said, even if I don't want it, you have my permission to force it on me. Because I knew that there was nothing I could do or nothing I could bring to the table that was going to make me successful. I had tried and failed so many times that I needed a true God who could save me and not some weak religion that depended upon me checking boxes. And there was a vast difference between the believer I was before on surface to the believer I became when I said, I surrender. I believe only you can save me. I cannot save myself. I'm yours. And there are many people in the church today who have never made that second step to going from a head knowledge of God and Jesus and all of that to a surrendered life that says, I want to live for Jesus. Verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So this is not, so Uncle Ben did not get this on his own, right? This is, you know, Spider-Man was told this same thing, but Jesus came up with this, right? To great powers, great responsibility. This is Jesus's word. Sorry, that was meant to be a joke. You guys are like, what? You just read that, and I can't be in a joking mood. So, you have one who isn't a true believer. They're cast into tribulation, as described as a snare that comes upon everyone who dwells on the face of the earth with no escape. That's why Jesus says, pray that you are worthy to escape all those things and stand before the Son of Man. Luke chapter 21, I think verse 35 to the end. But now you have servants who knew Jesus would come back at any moment, and they didn't prepare. Those who didn't think Jesus would come back or didn't know that he was going to come back. And he says, and if they're deserving of stripes, they're going to get stripes. What does this mean? Does this mean that they're going to lose, that they're going to be beaten by Jesus, that they're going to lose all the reward? What does this mean? You know, so many wise and prudent Bible scholars and teachers, because I listened to probably 6 or 7 guys teach through this and read many commentaries on this, and nobody would touch this with a 10-foot pole. Like, what does this mean? It's like, I remember Chuck Smith even said, I know you're going to want me to answer these questions, but I'm not going to. So I'm going to give a stab at it, which is way arrogant and bold, but could this mean, I don't know the answer to it either, actually. But could this mean that we're going to stand before Jesus? You know, he describes the bema seat of Christ, where our works are based on gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And then they're tested by fire. And if all of our works are burned up, we're saved as yet by fire. Is that what this means? That the beating that they're going to get is that everything that they did in life turned to nothing, and they just walk into heaven, singed hair, and I made it. Is that what this means? Or does it literally mean that Jesus being literal, not just parabolic, but he's literally saying they're going to be beaten? I don't know. But here's the thing. I'm not worried about it. I'm not worried about it for myself because I'm going to live my life, Lord willing, watching and being ready for Jesus to come back at any moment. And so I don't have to worry about these things. I'm saved, and I know that Jesus loves me, and I want to do whatever I can to follow him and to obey his voice. But the question is that true for you as well? I hope it's true for every single one of us. That our lamps are trimmed, that our robes are girded, that our legs are girded, ready to move, because Jesus could come back at any minute. And the question we should ask ourselves is, Lord, am I genuinely saved? Have I surrendered? Am I putting my full trust in you? And then the second thing, and it's exactly what Paul said when he got saved. You remember Paul on the road to Damascus? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. I'm God. Okay, I surrender. And then the second question Paul asked was, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do, Lord? And so when I'm secure in my salvation, then I'm saying, okay, Lord, now where is my life going to go? I believe you have a better plan for it than I do. Show me where to go. Show me what to do. And then you will find yourself watching and ready for Jesus' return. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We're so in need of these reminders, Lord, that you are coming back. As we look at the world around us falling apart, as we look at fear and anxiety gripping people's hearts, we know that the fields are white for harvest. And Lord, we need to be ready. We need to be watching. Our hearts need to be in the right place. Our lamps need to be trimmed. We need to be filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit and on fire for you, Jesus. And we need to be moving. So help us to ungird ourselves or unhinder ourselves and gird ourselves up so that we can be free to move at the prompting of your Holy Spirit and to be watching for your return. We trust you, Jesus, and we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.